Well, let's look to the Lord as we prepare our hearts to listen to Him. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your goodness and faithfulness demonstrated to us ever since we were born and brought up in this life. We thank you for your goodness demonstrated also in your Son, Jesus Christ, who came here to this earth to show the love of God to us. For the Bible tells us, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Lord, we thank you for that everlasting life that we have today in you. And our Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit, the great teacher, will take control of our time of studying your word, and that you open our hearts and accomplish your gracious work in our hearts. And we will ask all these things in the precious and powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Well, the army of Alexander the Great was advancing on Persia. At one critical point, it appeared that his troops might be defeated. The soldiers had taken so much plunder from their previous campaigns that they had become weighted down and were losing their effectiveness in combat. Alexander the Great immediately commanded that all the spoils be thrown into a heap and burned. The men complained bitterly, but soon came to see the wisdom of the order. Someone wrote, "It was as if wings had been given to them. They walked lightly again, and victory was assured." Well, as we continue our series in Nahum, we have also come to a critical point where we are given a vivid picture of an army advancing on Nineveh to overthrow it. Nineveh, that is the greatest city in the world at the time. Victory is assured this army because, listen, Yahweh himself has decreed Nineveh's fall and doom. But unlike Alexander the Great's army, who were at one point weighted down by so much plunder, the army advancing on Nineveh are commanded to plunder Nineveh's wealth and treasures as part of God's judgment on that great city of Nineveh. So this brings me to the main idea of the message God has given me from His word to deliver to you at this blessed hour in your life and my life. So please, I want you to listen carefully to it, not just with your head, but more importantly with your heart, where the Holy Spirit is poised and prepared to plant the seed of God's precious and powerful truth in order to change and conform genuine Christians among us here today more into the blessed likeness of Jesus Christ, the Anointed One and the Ascended Lord of the Church, and to call and convict the unsaved, the unregenerate, of their sin of unbelief mercifully and miraculously, leading them to genuine repentance and personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Holy One and the hope of the nations. So here is our message in a nutshell. So please, I implore you to pay very close attention or listen carefully to it with an open heart and an open mind, willing to hear it and heed it. Hear and heed. So here's the message that we are going to talk about. In other words, what are we going to talk about today? Here is what we are going to talk about from the Word of God. Yahweh, the sovereign judge of the nations, uses a nation of His choice to execute His righteous judgment on a guilty and godless nation. I repeat, Yahweh, the sovereign judge of the nations, uses a nation of His own choice to execute His righteous judgment on a guilty and godless nation. Folks, friends, faithful followers of Christ among us here today, and fellow believers in the fold and flock, fellowship and family of God, the Bible is going to vividly and visually reveal to us that Yahweh is indeed the sovereign judge of the nations. As such, he is free to use a nation of his own choice to bring about his righteous judgment on another nation that is guilty before him. And because Yahweh himself is involved in the judgment of that nation, that guilty nation, his victory is assured and is guaranteed. In other words, his judgment will be successfully carried out without fail. And this is what we are going to see today in regards to Nineveh. Remember, we are in Nahum, and Nahum is all about Nineveh. Yahweh himself sovereignly selected an army that aggressively advances on Nineveh and antagonistically attacks the Assyrian capital, leading to its downfall and doom. So if you have your Bibles, please, if you have your Bibles, turn them to Nahum chapter 2, verse 3 to 9. Will you please listen carefully as I recite the Word of God from the updated New American Standard Bible, which is the most literal translation of our Bible into our English language. The Bible says in Nahum chapter 2, verse 3 to 9, it says, "The shields of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel. When he is prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes." He remembers his nobles. "They stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall, and the mantlet is set up. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. It is fixed. She's stripped. She's carried away, and her handmaids are mourning like the sound of doves beating on their breasts." Though Nineveh was a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. "Stop, stop!" But no one turns back. "Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object." This is the word of God to the people of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the recital of his holy word. We have before us a passage of scripture which can be described accurately as a passage of preparation and plunder. First of all, it is a passage of preparation because it graphically reveals the preparation of the united army advancing on Nineveh. The Bible is going to make it clear to us that the army Yahweh will be using to execute his righteous judgment on Nineveh is actually a well-prepared army, prepared to move into action, prepared to march into warfare, prepared to maneuver their way into Nineveh to capture and to conquer that great city, prepared to maintain their position in this great war until victory is obtained over Nineveh. The army of Nineveh were earlier urged to prepare themselves for the battle, but their preparations, however thorough and meticulous, will be all in vain. Well, second, this passage can be accurately described as a passage of plunder because it glowingly reiterates Yahweh's authoritative command to plunder the wealth and the treasures of Nineveh. As the well-prepared army advancing into Nineveh invades Nineveh and takes the fight to the Assyrian army in Nineveh, Yahweh himself will shout a command to plunder Nineveh. Yahweh will repeat the command to plunder, emphasizing that Nineveh's doom and downfall cannot be reversed. It cannot be revoked. It cannot be retracted or rescinded. Plunder will be the lot of Nineveh. Nineveh, who had plundered and pillaged many nations, will now herself be plundered and pillaged by the advancing army Yahweh has sent against her. So these are the reasons why our passage of study that I've just recited to you is a passage that can be accurately described as a passage of preparation, because we are going to see an army that is well prepared to march against Nineveh, and also a passage of plunder, because we are going to see how God says, plunder Nineveh. All of her treasures are to be plundered. While having simply whetted your spiritual appetite, please allow me to give you a concise overview of how the Holy Spirit has prepared me to present to you his message in this passage of study that we are looking at today from start to finish. First of all, we will examine his teaching, focusing on the portrayal of the advancing army in verses 3 to 5. You see, Nahum's description of the siege of Nineveh and the sack of Nineveh is one of the most vivid portraits of battle in Scripture. When you read that, you are reading one of the most vivid portraits of battle in Scripture. In this vivid portrayal of the capture and the conquering of Nineveh, we will see mighty men whose shields, the Bible tells us, are colored red, warriors who are dressed in scarlet, and chariots with flashing steel. Not to talk about the spears that will be brandishing. The question is, do we know the identity of the mighty men whose shields are colored red? Do we know the identity of the warriors who are clad in scarlet? Will the Ninevites sit back and allow their beloved city to be attacked without fighting back? Will they? And if they engage the invading army, will they be able to resist the invading army or repel the invading army? Well, with the help of the Holy Spirit and with the Holy Scriptures, we will answer these questions in a moment. Second, we will explore the Bible's prediction of Nineveh's defeat in verses 6 to 7. Nahum's portrayal of the advancing army, or the army attacking or invading Nineveh, passes rapidly from the assault upon the city to the capture and conquest of the city. He didn't waste time from the advance to the capture of the city. Although the Ninevites tried to repel this attack, alas, it was all in vain. As such, in the prediction of Nineveh's defeat, the Bible uses intense graphic images to depict the overthrow of the greatest city in the world in Nahum's day. It uses the graphic images of the floodgates of the rivers being opened. It uses the graphic images of the palace. You can think of the White House. When it says the palace, think of the White House being dissolved. It uses the great graphic imagery of people beating on their breasts, mourning like doves. What do these graphic images reveal of Nineveh's defeat? Well, we will find out in the course of our study. Third, we will elaborate on the Bible's instruction, focusing on the predicament of Nineveh in verse 8. For the second time in the book of Nahum, Nineveh, the name Nineveh, which means the abode of Ninos, is actually named. The name first appears in chapter 1, verse 1. Now in chapter 2, verse 8, it is mentioned a second time. But this time it is mentioned because of the predicament in which Nineveh now finds herself. Nineveh, who had been the seat and royal throne of the Assyrian world power, will be so defeated that her once loyal soldiers and citizens will abandon the city to flee. ignoring the command of their military generals to hold their position against the attackers. That is why it says, stop, stop! But no one turns back. They will be fleeing. They will not stand in this battle. Oh, what a predicament it was for the once powerful city of Nineveh. And then first and finally, the Bible emphasized to us the plunder of Nineveh in verse 9. You see, spoils abounded in Nineveh, but it was now her turn to be plundered. And so this teaches us once again that whatever a man sows, this also he will reap. And that applies to not just individuals, it applies to nations as well. So a nation sows either righteousness or it sows death and destruction. And Nineveh, after Jonah had come and gone, decided they will continue to sow destruction. And so destruction came upon them. Nineveh captured and conquered many nations. In doing so, they plundered and pillaged the wealth of the nations. But now a command is issued to plunder Nineveh of her gold, of her silver, of her treasure, of her wealth. Can you imagine if that came to be the judgment God brings upon this nation? Using another nation, go over here and plunder their gold, plunder their silver, plunder all their wealth. That would be a horrible day for this nation. Well, the question is, who issued the command to plunder Nineveh? I've already given you a hint, so but I'm asking it anyway. Was the command issued by the army generals of the attacking army, or was it issued by someone else? If so, who exactly is that someone else? Well, with the help of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures, we will answer these questions in the course of our study. Well, having given you so far a brief overview of our passage of study, let's now dig and delve deeper into it to discover the precious and practical lessons the Holy Spirit is so eager, so ready and resolved to impress upon our hearts in order to change genuine born-again believers gathered here today more into the blessed likeness of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our leader in this life and in the life soon to come. So every time I teach, I know one of God's goals, or the supreme goal of God, is to work through the preaching of His Word to change believers to become more like Jesus. So that is why every time I repeat it, not because I don't have anything to say, but because I know that this is the supreme goal of God for you and for me. And so when I study the Word of God, when I preach it, I always want God to do that work of changing us one step closer to being like Jesus Christ. Because when all is said and done, it is how we reflect Christ that matters. It is how we demonstrate His likeness that matters. So we begin first of all by examining His teaching centering on the portrayal of the advancing army in verses 3 to 5. Nahum's portrayal of the army advancing to capture and conquer Nineveh is one of the most vivid portraits of battle in the scripture or in the Bible. It reads as if it's an eyewitness account. It's just like showing that Nineveh was there, Nahum was there in the corner when all this thing was happening. But he wasn't there. The Spirit gave him that insight to see what was going to happen, even though it was many years to come. So would you please listen carefully again to how Nahum vividly portrays the attack and advance on Nineveh. Nahum now describes for us how the invading army closes in on the city of Nineveh to capture and conquer this greatest city in the day of Nahum. It says, the shields of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel when he's prepared to march. And the cypress spears are brandished. That is how this Nahum portrays the attack and the advance of this army. While the capture and conquest of Nineveh are now vividly portrayed to us, Nahum pictures for us the attack and advance of the invading army who broke down and penetrated the defenses of the city of Nineveh. Several important questions to answer at this juncture are, do we know the identity of the mighty men whose shields are colored red? Do we know the identity of the warriors who are clad in scarlet or crimson, whatever you want to characterize it? Why did the Bible specifically refer to the shields of the mighty men as colored red? How many of you have seen a shield before? I mean, a shield is like a metal plate that is used to protect the warrior. So it says these shields are colored red. And the Bible talks about the spiritual shield of the believer. We have a shield that we should take to fight against Satan as God helps us to fight. Well, the answer for the first two questions begins by carefully looking at the expressions, his mighty men, and the expression, when he's prepared to march. His, that is the pronoun his or he, is a reference to the scatterers mentioned to us earlier in verse 1. Remember in verse 1 it says, the one who scatters has come against you. It uses a singular, the one who scatters. And now he says, his mighty men, when he's prepared to march. So the attacking army was a coalition made up of the Medes and Babylonians. Sychares was the leader of the Medes army, who played the dominant role in the destruction of Nineveh. And Nabopolassar led the Babylonians. So the mighty men and the warriors referred to the armies of the Medes and Babylonians. These two armies were supernaturally brought together by God to go and attack Nineveh. That is the amazing thing. It's not like the Medes and the Babylonians were friends. But God wanted to let the world know that he can use whoever he wants to use, brought these two armies together to attack Nineveh. The advance and attack on Nineveh are being vividly portrayed to us here. The mighty men of these armies are also called heroes or brave men, while the warriors are also referred to as valiant men or men of valor. I tell you, friends, Nineveh is about to meet her match, because the army that is coming against her are mighty men, men of valor. Well, the Medes and Babylonians were particularly fond of red. So we are going to answer the question, why are the shields colored red? And why are they dressed in scarlet? They made their shields red by painting them red or by overlaying them with copper. See, the copper looks red. John Calvin suggested that the ancient warriors dyed their bulls' hide shields red to frighten the enemy, and especially in order that the blood from their own wounds might not be seen, to give confidence to the enemy. So I'm holding that shield against me to protect me. And when I'm wounded, my blood comes on that shield, right? But you can't see the blood because it's colored red. And so the enemy will not see that I'm wounded to bolster or give him confidence to attack. Say, oh, wow, I've got a wounded man. Let me go for the kill. They can't see that. Well, in any event, the reflection of the rays of the sun upon copper shields will have the same effect as the red paint. So if they made a shield with copper, the reflection of the sun on it gives that same impression. So the enemy don't see my wounds or the blood of my wounds coming on my shields because they are the same color. Also, the military attire of the fighting dress or the fighting dress of the nations of antiquity was frequently blood red or crimson or scarlet. Xenophon, a Greek historian, claimed that scarlet was a favorite color of the Medes, which they used for their military tunics. In those days, they had military attire, just like today. Oftentimes, when I look at this passage, the picture that comes into my mind is North Korea. Whenever they want to celebrate, you see their army coming out well-dressed with their shields or with their guns. I mean, when you see them in so well-prepared, so well-ordered, it gives you a glimpse of what God is saying here about the Medes and the Babylonians. Notice in their attack and advance on Nineveh, the Bible tells us that they will be using chariots and cypress shields or spears as weapons of war. In other words, the combined army of the Medes and Babylonians is well prepared and well equipped for the battle at Nineveh. They didn't come without preparation. They prepared not only mentally and physically, but they also brought what? Weapons of war for this battle. They were deeply well prepared. Notice the Bible says the chariots are enveloped in flashing steel. This is better rendered, the chariots flash with steel or fire of steel. You ask, what is this description all about? Well, I'm so glad you've asked. You see, in the era of the prophet Nahum, some war chariots flashed with steel because scythes, and the word is scythes, is spelled S-C-Y-T-H-E-E-S, or sharp blades were fixed at right angles to the axles to form what were called scythe chariots. So this chariot had something, a sharp blade, mounted at right angles, perpendicular to its axles. As it drives, it spins and it can cause damage. It was one of the most terrifying weapons of antiquity, which could cut down and crush all who resisted the progress of the advancing army. Actually, it is known that the scythe chariots were already in use among the warring nations in the time of Nahum. The Medo-Babylonian general will have all this at his service, at his disposal, in the time of his preparation for the battle against Nineveh. So the chariots of those days, you can compare them to the tanks that are used by our military today, because they go into the jungle of the war and they are well equipped to protect the military personnel using them. So chariots were not the only weapons being used by the combined army of the Medes and Babylonians in the battle to capture and conquer Nineveh. The Bible also tells us cypress spears or spears of pine will be used as weapons of warfare. Now someone asked, what does it mean when the Bible says, and the cypress spears will be brandished? What does that indicate? What is it indicating to the army of Nineveh? Well, the brandishing of the cypress spears has a reference to the custom of the spearmen waving their weapons before the people to show their readiness and eagerness to engage in combat. So like I said to you before, when I see North Korea, when they have an anniversary or they are going to test a ballistic nuclear weapon, they have their military people marching with their guns and the tanks rolling along and then the missile launcher rolling along. I mean, they are showing what? The people, their readiness and eagerness to fight for the cause of North Korea. And the same thing is being portrayed here as the army brandished these spears. They are telling the people who are watching them leave camp into Nineveh, we are ready to fight. We are eager to go into this battle and come with victory. Now the question is, as the combined army of the Medes and the Babylonians advances to the assault and presses into the suburbs surrounding Nineveh, what happens? Did the Bible tell us what happened? Will the Ninevites sit back and allow their beloved city to be overrun by the attacking army without fighting back? Imagine if Boulder is being attacked. Are we going to just sit back to allow the enemy to run over us? Or are we going to try to do something? Well, Nahum, through the Holy Spirit, now describes for us an all-out and aggressive attempt by the Ninevites to defend their city and to drive out their enemies. You see, the Ninevites will not take the invasion of their beloved capital city without bestirring themselves in her defense. So this is exactly what the Bible is vividly describing for us in the first part of verse 4, when it says, the chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. So when the Assyrian war chariots are summoned for the defense of Nineveh, the Bible describes them as racing madly or raging or raving with unprecedented speed in the streets. Actually, the word translated race madly also means to behave oneself foolishly. It is used here for mad driving. Have you been on the street where somebody is driving madly on the street? You can get a picture, if you can imagine that, you can get a picture of what is happening here. It also means driving with insane rapidity. They run in such a way that they appear as though they will run over one another. That is why the Bible specifically tells us they rush wildly in the squares. Literally, the squares are the broad places or open spaces of Nineveh. The streets and the squares are those inside the city of Nineveh. What a day it was in Nineveh as her streets. Imagine the streets of Boulder, the squares of Boulder, filled with war chariots. That is exactly what we are seeing here. The streets of Nineveh and the squares of Nineveh were filled with the war chariots of Assyria charging forward in an all-out attempt, an aggressive attempt to defend their city, their beloved city. With unusual speed, the war chariots rage in the streets, and they rush to and fro in the open squares of the suburbs of the besieged city. Now, to make the description of the all-out and aggressive attempt of the Ninevites to defend Nineveh more vivid and more visual to us, the Bible depicts the appearance and advance of their war chariots. And that is what the second part of verse 4 is all about. That is why it says their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. You see, the speeding chariots dashing to and fro in the panic will appear like flaming torches as the sun struck them. Their advancing speed, as Nahum saw them in his vision, could be likened to the flashings of lightning. In other words, their swift running, because they are running fast as they could in those days, because they didn't have engines like we have today. But in those days, it was fast. So their swift running can only be compared to lightnings. This is one of the finest descriptions of a siege in literature, if not the finest. Now, here is something important we need to look at. Some students of prophecy, listen carefully to me, see in Nahum chapter 2 verse 4, where it talks about the chariots are racing madly in the streets, rushing wildly to and fro. Some students of prophecy see in Nahum chapter 2 verse 4 a reference to modern automobile. Well, such handling of scripture or biblical interpretation is not worthy of the serious student of scripture. In fact, it is laughable and does more harm than good. To say that Nahum chapter 2 verse 4 is a prophecy of the automobile that we have today and use today is not only fanatical, but far-fetched. Commenting on such laughable interpretation of Nahum chapter 2 verse 4, Dr. McGee writes this, these wise words of warning to us. He writes, and I quote, listen carefully, please. There is a great interest in prophecy today because great world events and world crises are taking place. But we need to recognize that we can become fanatical and go overboard concerning prophecy. I believe it was Winston Churchill who said, "A fanatic is one who cannot change his mind, and he won't change the subject." Some folk today are just dwelling on prophecy and they become fanatical. The point here is not that prophecy is not good, but becoming fanatical in their interpretations. My friend, this prophecy of Nahum chapter 2 verse 4 has nothing to do with the automobile, unquote. Personally, that is why I'm very careful to make the scripture applicable to my own hour, but not in a fanatical or far-fetched manner. I mean, some people can take a scripture and use fanatical interpretation to the point that it becomes absurd. Well, Dr. McGee is warning us that we should not treat the Bible that way. The Bible was just talking about the chariots that the Assyrians were using to defend their city. It wasn't prophesying that there will be cars made in the future. I mean, God knew cars would be made. He didn't care to prophesy in the Bible. He knew airplanes would be made. He didn't care to prophesy in the Bible. Why? Because he's given man the ability to do a lot. In fact, when you recall the Tower of Babel, God said, if we don't stop them, there's nothing they cannot do. Because he has given man the ability to develop, to do things. So he knew about it, but he didn't have to prophesy about it. Now notice that in the defense of the city of Nineveh, the king of Assyria arrays and arouses his troops. This is what we see in verse 5. The Bible says he remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall. And the mantlet is set up. You see, the Assyrian military leaders, with their king at the head, will call the bravest of the soldiers to the palace. In other words, he will rely heavily upon his officers and troops in the defense of the city. On the approach of the war chariots of the advancing army, the Assyrian king remembers his generals, his good soldiers and warriors who may be able to defend the city and drive out the foe. But the question is, will his bravest soldiers, his generals, his officers, that the Bible calls his nobles, and troops succeed in resisting and repelling the advance of the attacking army made up of the Medes and Babylonians whom Yahweh himself has raised up to capture and conquer Nineveh? Will the Assyrian military machine overcome the advancing army? Will their all-out and aggressive attempt to defend Nineveh be worth it in the end? Well, the answer is the bravest soldiers and officers and troops of the Assyrian army will not succeed in resisting and repelling the advance of the attacking army. In other words, their all-out and aggressive attempt to defend Nineveh will all be in vain. In fact, there will be a sore disappointment because in the hour of dire need, these nobles, officers, generals, commanders, good soldiers, brave warriors will stumble in their march out of fear and haste. That is why it says he remembers his noble. They stumble in their march as they come to the battle front. They started stumbling. In their panic and perplexity, they will be scant help in crisis, eager to join in the defense of their city, which is commendable, and to please their superiors, they so rush into action that they practically stumble, stagger, faint, and fall over one another. From terror at the violent assault of the advancing army, their knees begin to give way. However, determined to defend their beloved city, they pick up themselves and hurry or hasten to the wall to set up the mantlet, which is literally a covering used in a siege. You see, the protection of the wall of the city is of paramount importance in any siege. If there is a siege, the protection of the wall is number one. So the bravest soldiers and the leaders of Assyrian army rush to take their places there at the wall to set up the mantlet in their defense of the city. The mantlet actually, which is a covering used in a siege, refers to some kind of breastwork of interwoven boughs and branches of trees put up between the towers on the wall. It was some form of movable protection under cover of which the defenders could make ready their counter attacks. So this thing is not just something, it's not stationary. You can carry it wherever the battle is going on. You can protect yourself because it's supposed to protect you from the swords and spears of the other your enemies, and you are able to move from place to place in order to fight and engage in battle. So this is a movable protection under the cover of which they were able to make their counter attacks. Now, Diodorus Siculus, a Greek historian of the first century BC, tells us that Nineveh had 1,500 towers, each being 200 feet high. I mean, these towers were built, and from these towers, they can maneuver and protect the city. But all these valiant efforts to defend the city was for naught. Why? Because the book of Nahum is a very vivid prophecy of total annihilation of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. In fact, history tells us that Nineveh was so completely destroyed that it was not until 1850 that the site of Nineveh was located and excavated. A great deal has been learned about the city of Nineveh and Assyrian civilization through that excavation. But what I find so critical is this. It's going to be our important practical application in this story. Remember, the valiant efforts of the Ninevites to defend themselves were all in vain. So please think about that. All that I've described to you, they attempt to defend their city using their chariots, using the protection of the mantle, building towers, having built so many towers. All these things will be in vain. So think about that for a moment. All the steadfast, determined attempts to defend Nineveh ended in a sore disappointment. I cannot imagine anything so crushing in life. And as I think about this passage, I cannot also help but think of people today. There are many people who are making valiant efforts for the cause of their so-called religion, such as strapping themselves with explosives and blowing up themselves and blowing up others with them. My question is, will it be worth it, or will it all be in vain when they stand before the Almighty God, the sovereign judge of the universe? Will it be worth it for you to blow up yourself for the cause of your religion? Will it all be a waste? Or will it receive a well done from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, into whose hand the Father has committed all judgment? Will it result in a disappointment of a lifetime? Or will it result in the greatest delight of a lifetime? You see, the people of Nineveh tried to repel the attack of the advancing army, but it was all in vain. And we need to learn from their failure that valiant efforts that are not of God will be always in vain. Now, someone asks, how will I know for sure that all I commit myself to doing in this life will not be a waste when I stand before God, but will receive a well done from Jesus Christ, into whose hands the Father has committed all judgment? Well, to answer that question, first of all, to receive a well done from Jesus Christ, I must be born again. I must be a genuine born again believer in Jesus Christ. That is where it begins. Second, to receive a well done from the Lord Jesus, you must learn to do His will, not your will. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus did when He became the God-man and served here on earth and died on a cross and rose again from the dead. He did his father's will and received the greatest well done when the father gave him the name that is above every name, that at the mention of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. You constantly ask God to lead you to do his will, not your own will, just like the Assyrians did. Well, third, to receive a well done from the Lord Jesus, you must do his work his way and by his power. You see, God has given believers his gifts of the Holy Scriptures. That is why every time I come here, I don't come with some other book. I come with this book and this book alone. And he's also given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Scriptures instruct us, among many things, to do God's work, God's way. That's what the Bible is all about. It helps me to do God's work, God's way. Also, the Holy Spirit is given to empower us, to enable us to do the good works God himself has already prepared for us to do. So that is why I constantly press God daily to enable me by his Spirit to worship him, to walk with him, to wait on him, to work with him, to be a witness for him, and to win souls for his kingdom. And then to pray, to preach, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Every time when I go there, I'm asking God, I need your help, the power of your Spirit to help me preach and present your word. So this is exactly what the Lord Jesus himself did when he walked on our planet here. He did the Father's work, the Father's way, in the power of the Spirit. We cannot do less if we expect to receive a well done from the Lord Jesus. Now, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, may I humbly say to you today that the wrath of God, not a well done from Jesus, is awaiting you. As long as you continue in your life of not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you are on your way to facing his righteous judgment, in which he will unleash his wrath against you for your sins committed against him. The result being that you'll be forever separated from the loving presence of the loving God. But thankfully, in his grace and mercy and love for you, God is giving you a golden opportunity to escape his wrath and judgment today. That is why you have life, you have breath, and all things today. How can a sinner escape the dreadful prospect of facing the wrath and judgment of the sovereign and righteous judge of the universe? There is only one sure way for a lost sinner and an unbeliever to escape the dreadful prospect of facing the wrath and judgment of the sovereign and righteous judge of the universe. And that way is what? Through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Therefore, reach out to Jesus today, just as you are and wherever you are. He has already reached out to you in love. Repent of your sins today. That is making 180 degree turn from your sins to the Savior Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And then receive, by simple and sincere childlike faith, Jesus' gift, his gifts of forgiveness for all your sins and salvation on the basis of his death on the cross, his burial to put away your sins, and his resurrection from the dead on the third day to bring you into a right standing. And the Bible says you'll be saved and set apart for his purposes, not only in this life that we live in today, but also in the life soon to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we commit this message to you today, and we thank you that you are the God who is the sovereign judge of the nations. And Lord, we pray today that your Holy Spirit will help us not to commit ourselves to all kinds of efforts that will end up being waste in the end, because when you evaluate them, it will not be what you want for our lives. So I pray for myself, for all the believers gathered here today, that you will help us to commit to doing what you want and by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray all these things in the precious and powerful name of Jesus our Lord. Now, Lord, I pronounce your blessing upon your people. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. And all God's people said, Amen.